Our scripture reading for tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the Pew Bible, this is found on page 965. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Listen to this. This is the Word of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And that is the reading of the Word of God. This morning when we started looking at the new covenant from Hebrews, we heard that quote from Jeremiah and saw that emphasis on the beginning of transformation in the people of God. There is the forgiveness of sins, and then there is also the writing of the law upon the minds and upon the hearts of God's people. And we pick up another reference to the new covenant here in 2 Corinthians 3, and what do you know? Here we have another emphasis on the transformation that takes place in the midst of God's people. Let me approach this text, like putting it into a context here in the Corinthian letters. Several times the Apostle Paul gives what may be understood as the summary of the preaching of the gospel. And he does it three times, but every time he gives us a different summary. I mean, he'll say early on, I was in your midst to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there is the center of His proclamation. But by the time He gets to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, now He's talking about that which has been passed on to you, and it is the hope of the resurrection. Now it's as if everything hinges on the resurrection, not crucifixion only. Because you remember he said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. Now we come to another kind of summary in 2 Corinthians. Now it has to do with the authority of the apostles and how we can understand the authority of the apostles. Let me say that every time Paul gives one of these summaries, he does it not to give us some kind of insight into systematic theology, but because he's seeing the essence of the gospel as it is relating to certain problems that he sees in the church. So, for instance, as he's looking at the Corinthian church and he is detecting arrogance among the people, then he would say to them, here is the heart of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here he's putting the emphasis on the humility of the Christ. And you remember how he begins that letter, that first letter to the Corinthians, talking about who was called. You know, not many are wise who are called. Not many noble. He calls the lowly. He calls the weak. Jesus Christ comes and is crucified in weakness. See? He finds a summary of the gospel that is not exhaustive, but that is relevant to a particular problem. And so, likewise, when in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's summarizing the gospel as resurrection, he's dealing with a kind of spirituality that he detects in that Corinthian church where things have become so internal, very much like the Greek philosophy that surrounds the Corinthians. And their understanding of the crucifixion and the resurrection are now so ethereal. They're so otherworldly, that Paul has to bring them down into the concrete world of the dust of death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of corruption, out of decay. He puts the gospel now into a concrete world where they were tending to let it disappear into just the spiritual with a small s kind of world. Well, now when the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel that's going out into the world, there's another kind of summary that he's going to give here. And we'll put this into the context of people questioning the authority of the apostles. You know, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are these false teachers, false apostles that are challenging the Apostle Paul. And people are taking sides. And now the apostle is presenting in another fashion. He's presenting his own authority as an apostle. But where will he look for that? He has mentioned in the past that he has performed the signs and wonders of an apostle. That's one thing. He could say that he was with them and preached to them, and they heard firsthand and saw the demonstrations of the Holy Spirit, not only in miraculous ways, but in the message that was preached. They knew that something otherworldly was happening, something supernatural was happening. But now here, now Paul is coming to a different kind of evidence for the truth of the gospel. Another kind of summary of what the gospel is all about that is going to be giving confidence to the hearts of the Corinthians that they may know that the message is true. And we may now, over all of these centuries, we may say, and what Paul is declaring to the Corinthians, we may lay hold upon this too. Here will be the confirmation, an evidence for the truth of the gospel. And it is this. You have been changed. Now sometimes we shy away from that. Sometimes we would rather put our emphasis on, and we may, on the evidences out there in the world for God. Well, we may want to put it into an exploration of the textual evidences for the authority of the Scripture. We may do that. We may argue, as the Apostle Paul does, you know, for the historicity of the resurrection. Good, we may do that. We do all of these things. It's part of what apologetics is all about, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. But lest we go down that path, and only that path, the Apostle Paul would have us remember there is another side here that we must not ignore. There is another evidence for the truth of the gospel. And that is, something's happened to you, and you have been changed. A power has entered into your powerless life. Now, that power comes with different kinds of expression. It comes to the surface in different ways, but nevertheless, there is power. You remember, it's in this letter, the apostle, by the time he gets to the end, is going to be talking about the thorn that he had in the flesh and how he cried out to God for deliverance from this. And the answer that he got back was that my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is demonstrated in your weakness. Paul was able to do things which were contrary to the fallen human nature. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. You are able to do things which are contrary to your fallen human nature. You may not always be aware of it. You may be concentrating so much on your weakness that you're not detecting there comes the power of God in the midst of that weakness. When you still pray, when you can show kindness in the midst of your own frustrations and your own sorrows, there comes the power of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what has led him into this discussion about the new covenant. So he's not going to be talking about the new covenant as just some kind of abstract doctrine. He has introduced it not because he has come to, okay, point three in my outline of what new covenant is all about. No, he has brought in the teaching of the new covenant, something which is fundamental for the church, and the church has known about it, of course. He's already mentioned it in the first chapter when talking about the Lord's Supper. So they have that information. Even before that, of course, it's been passed on to them from the apostles and from Christ himself. But he has introduced it now because he's dealing with fundamental transformation in the lives of God's people that show the evidence of the truth of that gospel. So we can briefly look at this under just two headings. The first is going to be this: Paul's proclamation to the Corinthians and to us, something really has happened to you. It has happened. And the second point that Paul is going to elaborate will be this: and something is going to continue to happen to you. And may it give confidence to your heart about the truth of the gospel. It's not exhaustive. It's not the only evidence. But it comes into play. Why? Because what are the ingredients of the new covenant? Huh? Forgiveness of sins? Yes. But also the transformation of God's people. The law written on our minds and in our hearts. So let me just briefly go over this. This first heading that I said was something has happened to you. Paul is going to get at this issue, and we're going to try to update this a little bit and make it relevant for our day. But Paul tries to get at this issue of what's happened to us by using this idea of the letters of recommendation. When he says, you know, what do we need? Do we need letters of recommendation now to you? In the New Testament times, people did use, of course, letters of recommendation, just like they do today. In Acts, the churches sent out a letter recommending Apollos. Right? So that's something that is used in those days, and it's used in our days too. Well, let's look at it like this. The letter of recommendation. Think about how people will trust what others write about someone. And then think about the New Testament and think about how people will trust what other people have written about the New Testament. Not the people reading the New Testament for themselves and drawing some kind of conclusion about it, but reading or hearing what other people say about it. We guide our lives so often by letters, so to speak. Letters of recommendation. I'm saying that most non-Christians don't know anything about ancient manuscripts. They don't know anything about the principles of establishing the historical reliability of a text. And so they're basing a lot of their opinions on the letters of recommendation that they read from somewhere else. My wife had a conversation just the other night with our daughter about one of the grandchildren taking a class at a secular institution. Professor is teaching the children, the young people there, well, these gospels that bear the names of Matthew and Mark and Luke, these weren't written by those men. They're simply dedications to those men. See? Says who? Right? Some letters of recommendation about what you are to think about the text. I remember I had a close friend in high school. His name was Egil Knutson. See, I was in Minnesota. But Egil thought that he was the only guy in the whole state of Minnesota with that name, E-G-I-L. Very bright guy. And we were friends from the ninth grade on all through high school. And then he went off to Columbia University. And I remember over one of our vacations, we came together and renewed our old acquaintance. And he said to me that at Columbia, they were saying, and he was believing, that when the Apostle Paul is talking about the Spirit of Christ, it's no different than talking about the Spirit of Socrates. And that the problem with you Christians is that you just overstudy the New Testament. Egil, is this what you have read? No. My professor said, just think of how many times we go through life being influenced by the so-called letters of recommendation as to what you're supposed to believe. Now, Paul is saying here that he doesn't need any letters of recommendation. Now, get this. What he's saying is this. Now, you are our letter of recommendation because of this message that he's preaching. Why are we to believe that what the Apostle Paul says is true? And Paul is saying, well, you're a letter from Christ, written by the Spirit of the living God. And this is to be read by all. People are seeing something has happened to you characters there in Corinth. There has been change. And here is the dominant evidence of change that he points out in 2 Corinthians. You have the ability to comfort other people. It's going to take him 8 chapters in 2 Corinthians to fully embrace that idea of comfort. He starts out in the first chapter talking about himself. You remember those words? About how he said that when we were on the ministry and on the road, we were persecuted. And the Revised Standard Version translates it this way, we were utterly, unbearably crushed. This wasn't before he became an apostle. This is while he is an apostle. So we have problems. The Apostle Paul says, I was utterly, unbearably crushed. Then listen. But that was, he says, as we despaired even of life itself, that was so we would put our trust in the God who brings life to the dead. So everything that looks hopeless, everything that looks like a crushing blow upon the people of God, or upon my own individual life, or upon your life, everything that causes you to throw up your hands and say, what is the use? The Apostle Paul says, and that is so that we may put our hope in the God who gives life to the dead. Now he says, and this is what I did with that. I turned around and I comforted other people with that message. And there comes the power of the gospel. In the second chapter, he would go on and talk about the way the Corinthians themselves are giving evidence of this ability to comfort because somebody had been disciplined in the church and now they're able to comfort. In chapters 3 through 8, the apostle is going to say, and the Corinthians know something about this power of the gospel. This is why they are these letters of recommendation. Something supernatural is going on in them because they were able to comfort Paul. And they were able to comfort Titus. How can you do that? How can you have a good word to say to somebody else in these hopeless looking situations? And this is what Paul is saying. Hey, they could comfort because they've been changed. They themselves had been comforted. They were grasping the death of Christ and the life of Christ. They were in the process of being transformed so that they had something to say to brothers and they had something to say to sisters. When you've got something to say that points people to the risen Christ, you're saying something that nobody else in the world says. There is no counselor out there in the world that can comfort like that. Something's happened to you. It's supernatural. It bears witness to the truth of the gospel. The apostles were right. You've been changed. You have been changed. You're comforting using the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, the second point is just this. And something will continue to happen to you. It's not just I experienced something in the past. I was given some particular wisdom at that moment. I remember it well to be able to speak to somebody. No, it's not something that remains in the past. It is ongoing. See how Paul now contrasts this old covenant with the new covenant as a contrast between this. The old covenant comes to an end. The new covenant keeps on going. So he speaks about Moses here. In the old covenant, something had happened to Moses. The old covenant was given to him with glory, says the Apostle Paul, because it came directly to Moses from the Lord of glory. And there was so much glory surrounding Moses that the face of Moses, just by being in the presence of God, was changed as he's reflecting that glory. Something had happened to him. But, the apostle stresses, it didn't last. The glory would fade. The way a suntan would fade. And eventually it disappears. And so, the reason that Moses had to put a veil over his head is, I think there's some ingredient here that people couldn't stand to see the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses. I think there's something there about that. But more fundamentally, it's this. Moses put the veil on there so that they wouldn't see the glory fading. Because this was the great symbol of the whole old covenant. And they didn't know. It's passing away. And something is coming, the new covenant, to take its place. The old covenant serves a temporary purpose. Now, of course, what Paul is saying as he's going out to minister to people around him, there's a veil over their hearts in the sense that they refuse to acknowledge the fact that this is all temporary. Huh? The animal sacrifices, that's temporary? The beauty of the priestly robes, that's temporary? The whole structure of the temple, which keeps being torn down and we rebuild it, that's temporary? Paul says, yes. These things are but shadows. They point to the coming of Jesus Christ and in His fullness, which will not pass away. In this new covenant, something happens to us and we continue to be changed. This is what he means when he says, now we with unveiled face, see, we have come to this conclusion because of Christ. We have come to see Him as the end and the fulfillment of all of the prophecies and all of the types and all of the symbols of the Old Testament. So we now with unveiled face, we take it off. We realize the old is passing away. Something new has come. We behold Him. Maybe we could translate it like this, be a more literal. Beholding as in a mirror. Remember the mirrors of the Old Testament, of the New Testament times? They're polished pieces of metal. And so the image that you see there is, it's a reflection of you, but you can't see it completely. Huh? It gives you a sense of who you are, but it's not as accurate as our mirrors. We behold, not completely. We see in a glass darkly. But we're seeing something, and what we're seeing is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that knowledge which we have, imperfect as it is and incomplete as it is changing the people of God from glory into glory. This word beholding, we are gazing. We're looking intently at it. Just think of all of the connotations that come to this. We know we don't see Him literally yet, face to face. We will see Him in the future. But what Paul is getting in mind here is this knowledge that we have of Christ now, through the things which have been written and the things which have been proclaimed, it is still like face knowledge. Not book knowledge only. It's like face knowledge. When you see a face, there's something personal there. The knowledge of Christ is not about rules. It's about a person. It's personal. It's not about formulas and measuring up to the formulas. It's about knowing the person. It's faith. Beholding has a sense of presence. Being in somebody's presence. And here, this would be a contrast to somebody who's not far away. When you're looking at the face of somebody, it's somebody that's near. So you can make out the features. Not somebody that's far away. See? This is what we have in Christ. And we might even say this. And it's complete. Remember that word we used this morning? Perfection. We don't mean morally perfect in that way, but we mean complete. When you're looking at a person's face, you're not just using your rational abilities. You're confronting the totality of who this person is. And you're relating to all of those nuances and all of that covert communication. It's bigger than just your mind. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us, what we do is, in our listening to the message and our belief in Christ, it is like seeing the very face of Christ Himself. And when we believe and behold, transformation goes on. Now, of course, you understand that there's an impossibility here. That Paul is assuming something. He never addresses it in this passage, but it haunts us. And it is this. The Old Testament is filled with these comments. Nobody is going to see God and live. You can't see God. And now Paul is coming and saying, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being changed from glory into glory. What happened? How can it be that suddenly the message ushers us into the very presence of God so that we may know Christ as if we've seen His face? Well, it's because of the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies on the cross to atone for our sins, to remove every obstacle, to remove every veil, to remove every hindrance from our sin. The cross is what cleanses. The cross and the resurrection are what bring us now whole, restored, purified into the presence of Christ. What did we say this morning? Perfected. Come complete now into the presence of Christ so that He may continue His work of transformation. So how are we going to be transformed? Right? We read about Him. I think there's an underlying assumption here that we just cannot sidestep. Surely there's the Word. But what do you do to get to know somebody? Do you not talk to that person? When there is face knowledge, there's communication. Paul is saying the work of Christ now in this new covenant is that which brings us into the presence of God Himself, so that we now, with our unveiled faces, may commune with Him, talk to Him. And in that process, we are changed. It's supernatural, from glory into glory. What's the purpose of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant? It's to change you, and it's to change me. And friends, that is one reason why this is called good news. Do you believe that? Good. Let's believe this together. Oh, our Father God, we thank You for surrounding us with the forgiveness of sins so that we may not worry any longer. Thank You for surrounding us with the forgiveness of sins so that our hearts may be at peace and we can face You and be exposed and be challenged, but be renewed. Thank You for working with us today and for the promise that You give us. You will continue to change Your people until the ultimate victory. When the Apostle John says, "And we shall be like Him, because we will then see Him as He is." Protect us until that day, we ask, as we pray together with confidence, because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.